As we begin our study in this second chapter of Paul's letter to Titus, it's good just to remind ourselves that Paul wrote this letter to his younger associate because he left him behind on the island of Crete. Apparently, Paul and Titus and several others, no doubt, collectively had some kind of evangelistic campaign going through the cities and villages on the island of Crete, sort of in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. And they established several Christian congregations, communities in the various cities and villages on the island of Crete. And Paul left Titus behind so that he could do the work of, and I'll read you now from verse 5 of Titus chapter 1, where it says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking." So that's what Titus had to do. He had to set in order the things that were lacking, strengthen things, order things, bring some organization, some vision, some goals, some leadership, because the rest of Titus chapter 1 is all about having the right kind of character set in mind for the leaders that God would want to raise up among the Christian congregations, the elders, the overseers, what we might call pastors today as well. So having done that in chapter 1, now Paul in chapter 2 sort of speaks to Titus as to what these men should be encouraged to do regarding different people, different groups of people in the Christian congregations. Listen, we all understand that any church is made up of somewhat different groups. It's very rare for it to be all completely one demographic. It's very rare for it to be all married couples with children in their 30s. Now, even if there is a strong representation of that particular group, or let's say older people retired in their mid to late 60s, you know, whatever it would be, whatever particular demographic, something like that may be have a strong representation in local church, but we understand it's never the entirety of it. There's always different groups of people with somewhat different needs to speak to. And that's what Paul's going to do in this particular chapter. He's going to speak to those groups and teach Titus how to speak and to minister to those different groups within the congregation. And this is such a remarkably practical chapter of the scriptures. It just reminds me of the principle that Christianity has a lot to say about practical living. Now, nobody believes it stronger than me. Well, maybe somebody does, but I'll just say this. I believe it very strongly that the basis for Christianity is that it's a faith. It's the faith once for all given to the saints. Paul has already referred to that several times in the first chapter of Titus. What we believe can be expressed by a creed, by a belief. It's founded on having the right thinking about who God is, what God has done in the world, what God has done to rescue us in Jesus Christ. What we believe is very important, but we never want to neglect this idea of how we should live. And the New Testament, not just the Old Testament law, but the New Testament teaches us how to live. Matter of fact, in my written commentary on Titus chapter 2, which is really just my teaching notes in a little bit more expanded way, but I titled chapter 2 of the Paul's letter to Titus, "Teach Them How to Live," because there's so much practical living advice here. I have this quote from Adam Clark, and I'm going to read it, and then, you know, I'll talk about it just for a moment. But I think it's a striking quote. Adam Clark says this. He was a great Methodist commentator of the late 18th and early 19th century. Adam Clark wrote this, quote, "Few portions of the New Testament excel this chapter. It may well form the creed, system of ethics, and textbook of every Christian preacher. Does any man inquire what is the duty of a gospel minister? Send him to the second chapter of the Epistle to Titus for a complete answer." Now, I got to say, I think Clark is a little bit over the top in that. First of all, I wouldn't say that this chapter comprises the creed of Christianity. The creed is more of our system of belief, the truth about God, what he's done to rescue us in Jesus Christ, the truth about us and our need and the rest of it. But as far as the importance of a chapter like this in regard to our practical living out the Christian faith, very important. And I echo Adam Clark's insistence that this is a good chapter for us to keep in mind. So let's take a look. In this chapter, Paul's going to speak to older men, what Titus should be teaching the older men. He's going to teach about what Titus should be teaching the older women, the younger women, the younger men, and all of these things collectively. So let's take a look, starting now at verse 1. He says this: "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." Okay, now at the end of Titus chapter 1, he spoke about those who were not profitable for the body of Christ, people who were problem people among Christians. He talked about, though, and I'm going to read verse 16 of Titus chapter 1. "They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work." Look, those are difficult people. And here in the first verse of Titus chapter 2, Paul is telling Titus to be different from those. "But as for you," verse 1, "speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." Now, when he uses that phrase, sound doctrine, we immediately think of a body of truth. You know, as I said before, the truth about God, the truth about Jesus Christ, the truth about the Holy Spirit, the truth about what he's done to rescue us, all the rest of it. And this really, in the original language, more has the idea of right living rather than right thinking. Now, don't get me wrong. Right thinking is very important. And I would even say that right thinking forms the foundation for right living. So we don't want to push aside right thinking, but there's a place to address right living. The Living Bible translates this phrase, "Speak up for the right living that goes along with true Christianity." I like that. The New Living Translation has this: "Promote the kind of living that reflects the right teaching." And so we just can't escape it. The Bible is a book that tells us how to live. And really, it's hypocrisy for us to say that we believe its truth if we ignore how it tells us to live our lives. We may not always like what it says to us about how to live, but we always need to hear how God expects us to live. You could say that Paul right here is just carrying out the command of Jesus in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, where one of the things he commanded his disciples in what we call the Great Commission was this: teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Again, going beyond just what we believe in our head. And I don't want to discount it. Christianity has so much to do with right thinking, and we can even argue that right thinking is the foundation for right acting. But God also speaks to how we live and how we should act. So here we go, starting now at verse 2. "That the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience." Now, there were some older men among the Christians in Crete. And when Titus spoke to them, especially as a younger man, he had to approach them with love and with wisdom. I mean, after all, it would be pretty easy for an older man to maybe be offended by what a younger man gave him as guidance in the Christian life. But Paul says, "So, teach the older men to be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love and in patience." So, the older men should live with the maturity and the wisdom that their years should give them. That means to live sober-minded, reverent, temperate lives, not given to great excess. Now, I find this fascinating. The fact that Titus was commanded to teach the older men to be sober, reverent, temperate means those things do not automatically come with age. Listen, kind of traditionally, it was even more so true in biblical culture. The idea that older people were wiser, older people were more sober-minded, older people were more temperate in their life. They had learned the lessons that life should teach. But let's face it, not every older person, in fact, learns those lessons. Some older people don't learn those lessons. And we shouldn't expect that always maturity comes with age, but it should. And if you are an older person listening to this, and you kind of realize that there's some areas in your life where wisdom and maturity has not come with the years, it's not too late. It's not too late for that to really flower and be blessed in your life. So these older men must also have stability and being stable in the right things. I like how Paul phrased that, being sound in faith, love, and in patience. You know, it's just inevitable. As we get older, we tend to harden in our ways. Now, that's good if you harden in the ways of love, patience, and faith. I mean, that's wonderful if you harden in those things. But if you harden in rebellious ways, if you harden in wicked ways, man, that's a bad thing. And by the way, let me just say one thing about this word for patience. Paul says that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith and love, and in patience, the last word there. That's that great ancient Greek word, hupomone. It means steadfast and active endurance. Most of the time when we hear the word patience, we just think it means waiting around. It's the ability to wait around without getting angry or overly annoyed. It's the ability to wait at a red light for a long time without letting the annoyance get too great in your mind. Listen, that's not the idea behind this great ancient word that's translated patience. It has the idea of active endurance. It's the quality that enables the marathon runner to complete the race. And that's what God wants us to have, and hence the older men to have. So, okay, so first, verse 2, the older men, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. Secondly, now how to teach the older women. And I'm going to read from verse 3 to the middle of verse 4. Ready for this? The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women. Okay, just as Titus was to give special consideration in ministry to the older men, so he should give consideration to the older women. Now, I need to pause right here before I discuss the specific instruction that Paul gave Titus regarding the older women. There is, in the church today, the notion on the part of many people that it would be better in churches if there were no targeted ministries towards specific groups. In other words, you shouldn't have a men's group and a women's group and a high school group and a middle school group. You should just have church for everybody. Now, let me understand. Let me say, I should say, I understand the thinking behind that. It is possible, and maybe it is a problem in our modern church, that we are too fragmented and that there should be more things, that a community group or a small group or a home group shouldn't just be calculated to a particular demographic, but it would be good if it was mixed with a lot of different people, with older and younger and single and married and professional and blue collar and on and on. Okay, I get all that. But you can't deny that Titus chapter 2 gives some allowance for targeting ministry to specific groups. I mean, after all, he says, address the older men this way, the older women that way. Later on, we're going to see the younger women this way, the older men that way, the bondservants another way. I just want you to see that there is some biblical precedent for targeted ministry to specific groups. Can it be overdone? Can it be exaggerated? Can it be done to? Of course it can. But I would challenge those who would sort of say that there is no place for targeted ministry within the church. Now let's get into what the text actually says to the older women, starting out verse 3. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women. All right, there's a lot for us there to sort of think about and to discuss. The first thing it says in regard to the older women is that they be reverent in their behavior. It's very interesting. Reverent, we usually have an idea of what that means. It kind of has the sense of being respectful and honoring to God and honoring to those in proper authority. So reverent, but the word there for behavior includes a suggestion of how someone dresses and how they carry themselves. So, of course, we know that how a person dresses and carries himself, it isn't relevant only to women or to older women, but Titus is told this as a special thing to emphasize with them, that they be reverent in their behavior. And then it says that they be reverent in their behavior, how they dress, how they carry themselves, their conduct in general. It doesn't only mean how they dress and carry themselves, but it also has that suggestion. Not slanderers is the next thing mentioned. I find it interesting that the ancient word that's translated for us, their slanderers, is the same word that's translated in other places in the New Testament, devils. In other words, when older women, or anyone else for that matter, when they do the work of slander and gossip among God's people, you could say, without too much hyperbole, they're doing the devil's work. I mean, that's what the devil's all about, is to slander, to accuse, to spread falsehood. And when God's people are wrapped up in that, whether they be older women, younger women, older men, younger men, they are helping the devil in his very work. So we have reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given too much wine. Now, it's interesting to find that according to some commentators, this was a common failing of older women in Greek and Roman cultures, that it was just common for older women to drink a lot of wine. And Paul really recognized that this was a special challenge that people needed to recognize and be careful of. And listen, I got to say, there is a fresh permission given to many people, many Christians today, to drink wine, and many people are using that to overindulge. I've heard the honest, heartbreaking testimony of more than one Christian woman who just, she gave herself over to wine. And of course, it all began very innocent, very no problem. And the problem was it didn't stay at an innocent place. It didn't stay at a place where it was no problem. But it went into excess and into drunkenness and into dependency. And this is something that Paul wanted especially Titus to highlight for the older women, that they be, as he says, reverent in their behavior, not slanders, not given to much wine, instead teachers of good things. I kind of like that Paul is kind of turning the page from the negative things over to the positive things. It wasn't just one long list of don'ts. Don't be slanders. Don't be given to too much wine. But also what they should do. They should be teachers of good things. If you could say that being older in life gives a person a few special challenges in what they should do, it also gives them a few special opportunities. And God can use the wisdom and the experience of older women to teach the younger women. And this gives older women something positive to teach and to live towards instead of only negative things, so that they should be. And again, we're reading now from verse 4, where it says that they admonish the young women. And then what should they admonish the young women to do? Well, let's pick it up now, the middle of verse 4, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. That's verses 4 and 5. Now, I think this is very interesting here. Paul speaks to Titus about the older men. Hey, this is what you should say to the older men. Then he speaks to Titus about the older women. Starting at verse 6, he's going to tell Titus, okay, this is what you need to say to the younger men. But it's interesting that Paul doesn't tell Titus to speak to the younger women directly, but rather to equip and to make sure that the older women are properly equipped to speak to the younger women. Did you see that transition there in verse 4? Verse 4 speaks of the older women training, teaching the younger women to do the following things. Now, I don't think anybody should say that there should be some absolute prohibition on a pastor, a man, teaching younger women, but there should be almost a virtual wisdom that would say this isn't wise. It isn't wise for a pastor, a man, to be training up and spending time with young women in this way. There are other people much better equipped in the body of Christ to do it, namely the older women who are walking in the paths of godliness. And so this is something that just should be wary of. I mean, there's an intentionality behind Paul's phrasing here. He is speaking as if Titus would speak to the older men directly, the older women directly, the younger men directly. But it's expected that Titus would speak to the younger women through the older women. Now, I know that somebody could get all strange about this and act as if a younger woman comes up and greets a pastor such as myself at church. Oh, I can't speak to her. I should regard her as unclean or some terrible temptress or something like that. No, that's not what we have in mind at all. What we're talking about is just instructing, spending time, discipleship, if you would. And I think we can say that it's not proper for a male pastor to have in-depth one-on-one or one in a small group discipleship with one or a group of young women. There are just other people better suited to the task and with less danger. So again, the young women, and then to love their husbands, this is what the older women should be teaching them, to love their husbands, love their children. Titus begins here with, or Paul in writing to Titus begins with home matters. Now, we shouldn't think for a moment that the only value that a young woman has is in the home, that the only value she has is if she's a good wife, is if she's a good mother. We're not trying to say that, and I don't think Paul intended that at all. Remember, this is the same Apostle Paul that later on argued not only for the validity of single life and single ministry, but for the benefit, the gift of it, as he calls it. So we're not talking about that. That is, if the only worth of a young woman has to do with home and family. But we cannot deny that this is a special responsibility, a special privilege. That the nurture and the care of a home and of young children, which is something that more often falls on the shoulders of a young wife, a young woman, this is a strategic opportunity within the family of God. And it should not be neglected nor made light of. Now, I find it interesting that Paul says that love for husbands and children must be taught, teaching the young women to love their husbands and to love their children. And I think, look, there certainly is an instinctive aspect to love. There's an instinctive love that a wife should have for her husband. And of course, the other way around, a husband for his wife. There's an instinctive love that a parent should have for the child. But there are aspects of that love that should and need to be taught. We shouldn't think that it's a strange thing if it needs to be taught. It's just sort of a natural thing, this kind of teaching aspect of it. So not only that, to love their husbands, to love their children, going on here now, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, attitudes are discretion and chastity, skills would be involved in being a homemaker, and then good, obedient to their own husbands. Now, sometimes goodness needs to be taught in a world that loves to blur the line between good and evil. Sometimes it's not always easy to figure out what is good. Paul says, no, we can teach and we can understand what is good. And then I think it's interesting how he phrases it there. It's right there in verse 5 where he says, obedient to their own husbands. Now, there is a teaching abroad among some Christian circles today that God has ordained a general submission of women unto men in society, in the world. I want you to know that I don't think that is biblical, although I do believe, and I may rub some of our listeners or viewers the wrong way with this, but I'll just tell you, it's my belief. You could go through my teaching on 1 Timothy chapter 3 if you're interested in this, or 1 Timothy chapter 2, I should say. But I do believe that God has ordained male headship in the church and in the home. I see that scripturally. But I want you to know, I do not see that God has ordained male headship in any other sphere of society. And so we shouldn't have any problem with women being political leaders, economic leaders, education leaders, community leaders, business leaders, on and on. We shouldn't have any problem with that, according to my understanding of Scripture. And this is one of the passages where I think this is emphasized. Notice what he says there. He says to love their own, excuse me, to be obedient to their own husbands. In other words, don't teach them to be obedient to men in general, but to their own husbands, because that is appropriate for the home setting. Why? Notice the end phrase there, verse 5, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. This shows how important it is for the older women, to teach the younger women these things and how important it is for the younger women to learn them. When Christians don't live in a biblical, godly manner, and listen, this doesn't really matter whether you're an older woman or a younger woman, an older man or a younger man, but in general, when Christians do not live according to biblical and godly principles, it may cause the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ to be blasphemed, rejected among the ungodly. So, very important how to teach the older men, that's at the beginning of the chapter, the older women. Now, the younger women, though not directly through the older women, by the way, do we not have some warrant there, some reason, some foundation just for the idea of what I stated before, a women's Bible study, some kind of directed ministry within the church? Okay, let's take a look now, starting at verse 6, how to teach the younger men. This is in verse 6. He says, likewise, exhort the younger men to be sober-minded. Now, likewise is a linking word. It shows that what the young men need to learn isn't all that different from what Paul would also teach the older men, the older women, the younger women. There's not much that you would find in those lists of other things that would be different, that wouldn't apply in some way or another to a younger man. But the one thing that Paul wanted to emphasize with the younger men is that they be sober-minded. Now, of course, there's a sense in which this just repeats of what he said to the older men in verse 1, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate. But this was of special emphasis to the younger men. Now, I like the way that the Living Bible translates that phrase. It translates it like this: urge the young men to behave carefully, taking life seriously. Now, this is the only command that Titus was given to emphasize among the young men, that they take life seriously, and how important that is. Listen, it describes, according to William Barclay, the ancient Greek word that's translated there, sober-minded, quote, describes the man with the mind that has everything under control, the strength of mind which has learned to govern every instinct and passion until each has its proper place and no more. This speaks of an organized, ordered life. Someone who isn't given over to terrible excess in one thing or another, but a man whose life is in order. He takes it seriously. He understands that there is a proper, wonderful, legitimate place for the good pleasures that God has given us in this life. However, there's a place to be serious, a place to get on with the business of life, of what God wants us to do, the calling he's given us, the life he wants us to live. And that's what Titus was to pass on to the younger men. So far, already from verse 1 through the first 6 verses, we've had instruction to the older men, older women, younger women through the older women, and then now the younger men. But notice verses 7 and 8. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Now, I find this interesting, first of all, that the way Paul structured this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit was that he speaks to Titus directly about his own life here at the very end, following after what he said to the younger men. And this is what I gather from this. Titus, the most important thing for you to be is an example. Now, your example is important to the older men. Your example is important to the older women. Your example is important to the younger women. But most of all, your example is important to the younger men. Don't you think this is one reason why there was so little specific instruction given to Titus about how to teach the younger men? Because they would learn most of all through the example of Titus himself. That's why Paul says, I'm going to read it again here, verse 7, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. Titus, you're going to have to live it so that all your congregation, or all the congregations, because really he's talking about training leaders for many different churches, So all the congregations see your godly life, especially the young men. In doctrine, you have to show yourself as a man of integrity. I love that. Showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity. Brothers and sisters, we need a renewal of real integrity in the body of Christ today when it comes to doctrine. Men, and I suppose women in whatever sphere God gives them to declare it, but men who will stand up and hold to the truth and not, how should I say it? They won't give the false impression that they're more orthodox in their theology than they actually are. Look, if you're abandoning some of these fundamentals of the faith, then have the courage to step forward and say it. Be a person of integrity when it comes to doctrine. Hold to biblical truth. Why? Well, again, so that, again, he says, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that the one who is an opponent may be ashamed. Look, we want to make our enemies, our opponents, our accusers, ashamed. What would we hope to make them ashamed of? Well, what we want to make them ashamed of is that they can make no valid accusation against us. Please remember this. When it came for the trial of Jesus and the religious leaders were seeking people to testify against him and to accuse him, they had to get people to lie about Jesus to make an accusation, at least an accusation that was true, or, well, it wasn't true, an accusation that sounded bad. Do you get the point here? If anyone was to make an accusation against us, let us hope that they would have to lie in order to make it. And that's a very interesting concept. So we just see the importance of integrity. I love this list here. Integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned. Oh, how important that is. That our speech be sound. That our speech isn't filled with profanity or cursing. That our speech isn't filled with double entendres and sexual suggestiveness. But that our speech is sound, because that cannot be condemned. And again, if we do that, then our opponents will be ashamed, because they have nothing evil to say of us, at least nothing evil that could be said of us in truth. Now, in verse 9, he moves on to another group. He's spoken to the older men, the older women, the younger men, to Titus himself. Now in verses 9 and 10, this last section we're going to take a look at now, he speaks to the bondservants. He says here, verses 9 and 10, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Now, we notice here that Titus was to teach bond servants about their specific duties as Christians. You know, there was something shocking about Christianity in the Roman world. In Christian congregations, in Christian communities, you would have masters and slaves gathered together in the same congregation, and they would sit side by side as equals in the congregation. That was something of a scandal to the Roman mind. They couldn't figure out why Christians would do that, why they would allow it. But you got to say, that's part of the glory of Christianity, that it would bring together master and slave as equals in the body of Christ. And in some cases, a slave might have a leadership position in a congregation, a elder, an overseer, a pastor, and the master might not. There might be a sense when they would come into the congregation, they would see that the slave had, in some sense, a higher position. So he says, recognize this, that there's going to be your bond servants in your midst. You see, a slave and a master would come together on the same social setting. Let me say a word about slavery in that biblical context, and I'm going to say it by quoting one of my favorites, Charles Spurgeon. He says in a sermon on this text, quote, I do not think for a moment Paul believed that the practice of slavery ought to exist. He believed to the fullest extent that the great principles of Christianity would overthrow slavery anywhere, and the sooner they did so, the better pleased he would be. But for the time being, as it was the custom to have slaves, they must adorn the doctrine of God their Savior in the position in which they were. Did you get that? I don't think that we should say that just because Paul gives instructions to slaves and masters, that he's putting his stamp approval. Nor should anybody think that this is in some way a commandment for the institution of slavery. Instead, it was recognize that slaves, you have your obligation here. Nevertheless, the groundwork was laid for that overthrow of slavery by seeing master and slave as brother in Christ. In any regard, say obedient to their own masters. Again, the bondservants have obligations, but only to their own masters. And then he says, not pilfering. In other words, stealing. Pilfering has the idea of stealing little things. That kind of offense was so common in the ancient world that sometimes the word servant and thief were used interchangeably. It was assumed that servants would steal from their masters, especially in small ways. So listen, Christian bondservants, don't you do that, but rather seek to be well-pleasing in all things. Direct those servants to be good workers in all their ways. That's an important exhortation there from verse 10. By their hard work and their humble submission, they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Now, I love that phrase. Look at it there in verse 10. That they would adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Isn't that a fascinating idea? That our godly conduct, now I don't think for a moment Paul had only in mind the godly conduct of servants in this respect. Why couldn't it be the godly conduct of the older men, the older women, the younger men? He could have that all in mind. But the idea here is that our godly conduct adorns, it decorates the doctrine of God. I think that's an amazing idea. Because in one sense, the gospel doesn't need any adornment whatsoever. It's beautiful all by itself. Brothers and sisters, the message that God sent Jesus Christ as a savior to a sinful and perishing world, and that world needed rescue. And so God sent Jesus to do that. He died on a cross. He was buried. He rose from the dead. In doing so, he was the sacrifice for sin. He bore our guilt, our shame, our dishonor, our disgrace. All of it he bore on the cross and carried it away for all those who put his trust in him. That idea is so wonderful and so glorious that it needs no adornment. On the other hand, we can show the beauty of the gospel by the way that we live. Now, sometimes we think that we need better words to adorn the gospel. If only I could preach more eloquently. If only I could give more persuasive arguments. That would truly adorn the gospel. But let me tell you something. There's an often neglected way that we can adorn the gospel of God simply by living more godly lives. It'll show people that God's law, that God's word, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is beautiful and glorious by the way that we live. Listen, better words are fine, but so often what we really need are better lives in the way that we live. And notice this, the people most specifically directed to adorning the gospel. Now, I believe he includes all of the above there in chapter 2. He includes the older men, he includes the older women, he includes the younger women, he includes the young men, he includes himself. But the ones most directly connected to that are bondservants, slaves under a master. Isn't this a fascinating idea? That even people in a lowly position, you don't have to be a preacher, you don't have to be a missionary, you don't have to be a full-time servant of God. You can just be somebody living your life, but by the way that you live your life as a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ, the way that you take heed to what Paul said to the older men, the older women, the younger women, the younger men, to Titus himself, to servants, by the way that you take seriously the kind of living that Paul spoke about here in Titus chapter 2, you take that, you adorn, you decorate. There is a sense, and I know this is sort of a paradoxical statement, it kind of boggles our mind, but there is a sense in which you make the gospel of Jesus Christ even more beautiful by the beautiful Christian life that you live. That's a great challenge for us, isn't it? Well, we'll close it off here at verse 10 and pick it up next time starting at verse 11. But why don't you take that as a personal challenge for yourself? I know I will for me. What can I do? What can I do? How can I live today and this week to better adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ?